dismiss our kids ages 4 through 2nd grade to go with Kathy Alford and her help for Teach Me to Worship. And those that are still here can take a Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 28, which is page 22 in the provided Bible, which you are welcome to utilize. Genesis 28. We're actually going to be considering this entire chapter. And I'm going to read all 22 verses for us. So if you're able, would you please stand at this time as I read for us this chapter of Scripture from Genesis 28. Listen to God's word. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac, who had blessed Jacob, had sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all of that you gave me, I will give a full tenth to you." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, you have caused all of Scripture to be written for our benefit. And I pray that you would grant us grace that we may hear the Scriptures, we may read them, listen to them, and understand them, and that by the patience and comfort of your word, we may hold fast to the hope of eternal life that you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. This is an interesting story in the life of Jacob, and it's one of the best known stories from the book of Genesis. It kind of made its way, in some ways, even into popular culture to a degree. There's a song that many of us sang as children related to this story. "We are climbing Jacob's ladder." The hand motions that went with it, right? Maybe you sang that song as a child. I know I did. What's going on here in Jacob's life? I've wrestled with this passage. Is this the point at which Jacob truly gives his heart, gives his life fully to God? I'm not sure. Something significant happens here. He meets with God. And there's some changes that happen. But I think Jacob is a bit in process here. And let me Let me give you an analogy or something that happened very similarly to John Newton. We sang a hymn by John Newton, "Let Us Love and Sing in Wonder." Just sang it a moment ago, and as we were singing it, I kind of felt like Kermit the Frog and Fozzie Bear and the Muppet movie. Those don't look like Presbyterians to me as I looked up here. I enjoyed it very much. But in this moment, as we sang that hymn by Newton, and as I've been looking at the life of Newton, I mean, a lot of us are familiar with John Newton. He, of course, wrote Amazing Grace. A lot of us are familiar with his story. It's a fascinating story. John Newton was raised in a home. His father was a seafaring captain, made a life on the sea. His mother was a godly woman, a godly believer, who at a very young age taught him the truths of Scripture and made him learn the catechism. But she died of what they called then consumption, which is tuberculosis, when he was six. This is a side road, a sermon in itself. Those lessons that John Newton learned as a young child, his mother died when he was six, stuck with him the rest of his life. And Newton became a sinner among sinners. No wonder he wrote Amazing Grace. You know about his life. He went on to have a life at sea and all that went with it. He was rebellious. He was drafted into the British Navy, and then he went AWOL. I mean, the guy, he was just off the chart, sinful. And then he became a seafaring captain, the captain of a slave trading ship, and all the horrors and abuse that went with that position. But God got a hold of him, brings him to himself, makes a pastor out of him, and then he fights alongside of William Wilberforce, a young man with whom he had great influence, to help abolish the slave trade in Great Britain. But along the way, there was a point at which, this is where Newton's life parallels Jacob's life, he was at sea, he was on his way back to Great Britain, and a great storm came upon the ship he was in. He had just gotten a hold of a book by Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. It was the only thing to read on the ship. And he began to reconsider his life and his life of sinfulness. And this storm, I mean, it almost cracks open the ship. And he cries out, "Lord, have mercy on us." And by Newton's own admission, he looks back. That's the point at which God really began a serious work in his life. Although there were years where his life just began to change. Newton was a bit in process. And I see something similar here in Jacob. Something happens here. And he has an encounter with God. He has an encounter with Christ. We're going to see how that's evident here. And things change. And there are certain changes that happen in him that ought to be happening in us as well. And that's what I want to look at this morning. The changes that an encounter with Christ, which is what this is, and again, we'll explain why that's so, how that should change us. And it should change us, I believe we'll see this morning, in a few ways. And the first way that the gospel, the work of God in Christ, should bring change in us is it should change how we see God. It should change how we see God. Now, we know what's happening here. If you were here last week, as Jacob and we have got the Jacob and Esau deception ploy, really, that occurs with Jacob with help from his mother, Rebecca. Go in, fake out your father so that he gives you, that your father Isaac gives you the blessing. You become, as opposed to your older brother, you become the place of the firstborn and get all the inheritance and the preeminence that goes with that in the family. That happened. Well, Esau's not real happy. He threatened Jacob's life. So Jacob is being instructed to go find a wife that's not a Canaanite. And again, I think we made this note before, this is not a racial thing. This is a faith thing, that he might follow the faith of his fathers. That's why he's sent away from where he's with his family to Paddan Aram, to the family of Laban. That's where he's to go. And so he's on his way there. And he's en route, as we've read. And he comes to this place. And I've always been struck by verse 11, where it says, taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down that place to sleep. He used a rock for a pillow. That might have been one of the first parts of his problem. Why would you use a rock for a pillow? But regardless, he does. This rock becomes somewhat significant later. And he has an encounter with God. And the encounter is this stairway. We've sung about the ladder. It's a stairway between earth and heaven. And angels are ascending and descending, according to verse 12, on these steps. And verse 13, the Lord God stood above it, and he reaffirms the same promises that were given to his grandfather. I am the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, the north, and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. A promise that Jesus would come through his lineage and be that blessing. So here's an encounter with God. Now, let's first of all deal with this ladder, this stairway. We have sung a song, I did as a child, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. And the inference in that song that I sung was it's something that we did. It's something we did to get to God, and nothing could be further from the truth. I was led woefully astray by my Sunday school teachers as a child. I'm not climbing Jacob's ladder. God's coming to me through Jacob's ladder. That's what's happening here. Listen to John 1, verses 43 through 51. Very significant. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus says, "I'm that stairway. I'm that bridge between heaven and earth. That's me." What Jacob saw was in some way a representation of Jesus Christ. I mean, even as the temple, Jesus says, "You tear this temple down, I'll resurrect it in 3 days." He's saying all that's pictured in the temple really is found in me. What was the temple? A place of sacrifice, a place of God's presence. Jesus is a sacrifice for sin. He is God incarnate, the presence of God embodied. And so he's saying, and we understand, this stairway is an image, is a picture of Christ. And so you and I come into contact with Jacob's ladder. We don't climb it. It comes to us. And that ought to change the way we look at God. We see his grace. Jacob was not looking for this encounter. I mean, I'm sorry, but Jacob didn't spend time in prayer and fasting. "Lord, what would you have me do that I might honor you with my life?" No, he's getting away from Esau. He's fleeing. And he camps here, and God meets with him. And then more than that, God goes to Jacob, the deceiver. That's what his name means. And God comes to Jacob, the deceiver, the loser, and says to him, "And guess what? I'm going to affirm to you the same promises I made to your grandfather." That's how gracious I am. Of all people, Jacob, the deceiver. Jacob didn't deserve this. He wasn't looking for it. This is God's mercy. And when we encounter the gospel, we come to really grasp it. We ought to grasp God's mercy in a fresh way. One of my favorite illustrations is the closing scene of the film Saving Private Ryan. You're familiar with that film? It's loosely based on a true story. But in the film, there's a private. His name is Ryan. And I can't remember the number of brothers he had. He had several brothers who all died, save him, the one brother who didn't die on the D-Day landing, June 6, 1944. And so the army says, "We've got to go get Private Ryan and pull him off the front lines here in this invasion so that his mother won't lose all her sons in this battle." And so the closing scene of that film, Ryan does get found. He does get rescued. If you remember that movie, the elderly Ryan, the then present day Ryan, an older man, is back in France. He's at the cemetery, and he's before a cross-shaped marker, a cross-shaped grave marker there in Normandy, France. And written across that cross-shaped grave marker is the name of the captain who gave his life so that Ryan could survive. And Ryan looks at his wife, if you remember that film, and says to her, looking at that grave marker, "Please tell me I deserved this." It's a powerful picture. I don't know if Spielberg knew what he was doing. It's like looking at the cross of Christ. "Tell me I deserved this." And the answer comes back, "No, you didn't. You didn't deserve this. I didn't deserve this. Jacob didn't deserve this encounter." You see, encountering the gospel and understanding the person and work of Christ means we grasp his mercy in a fresh way. God deals with losers. And that ought to encourage all of us. That's the kind of people he loves to redeem. Listen, I found this quote along these lines from J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He wrote this: "If you want health for your souls, and if you want to be the instrument of health to others, do not turn your gaze forever within as though you could find Christ there. Nay, turn your gaze away from your own miserable experiences, away from your own sin, to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel." As we look to him and we grasp afresh his mercy. That's a change that ought to be brought in us when we encounter God in Christ in the gospel. Here's another change that the gospel should bring into us. It should change the way we look at the world around us. Because that happens to Jacob here to a degree. We see that in verses 16 through 19 that we read. Look at verse 16. Jacob wakes up and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? What does Jacob mean by that? It possibly means he's kind of having this worldview shift. You know, the ancient peoples of Jacob's day, they viewed the gods as being somewhat territorial. You know, they were tied to a people and a place. And perhaps Jacob is saying, "Look, I'm seeing that my God, the God who's revealed himself, the true God, is everywhere. He's not tied to a region or locality." And maybe he's grasping the biblical doctrine of God's omnipresence. There's no limit to where God can be. Perhaps Jacob is grasping in a fundamental way, God rules and he reigns. He's sovereign. He's here and I didn't know it. And so Jacob takes action. He takes this pillow rock, right? And he anoints it with oil and he renames the place. It's no longer Luz, it's Bethel, house of God. That's what that means. So I think an application we could draw from this is encountering God means we ought to look at life differently. We ought to look at place differently. I've told y'all about one of my sinful bad habits is that every time I go on vacation, I think it's a call to move. I'm still jealous of the Stumbos who left our church and now live in Bozeman, Montana. You know, it's like I've joked that we've got enough people in this church that have moved to Colorado Springs that we need to be at one of these churches with satellite locations, except the way it's going to work is I'm going to be in Colorado Springs and this will be the satellite. Okay, we'll have the big screen behind me. Y'all can get there and I'll preach to you from Colorado Springs. That's me. I mean, I'm just being silly and stupid. I'll use that word. But God has called you and me for today, if nothing else, to be in this place. Houston County, Georgia, is the best place any of us could be because God put us here on this day. God put Houston Lake Presbyterian Church right here for his own purposes. How long he'll continue to use us, I don't know. But we got to look at this place differently. We're not here by accident. We don't gather here on Sundays just so we can kind of have a religious experience and then get out of here and just go about our separate lives. No, we're God's people. This is the gathered church. And then we're the scattered church. And we're to be a salt and a light to wherever he's put us. If he's put us at Robins Air Force Base, we're a salt and light there. If he's put us in a classroom as a student, we're salt and light there. If we're in the home raising children, we're a salt and light there. If we're if we're in athletics somewhere, we're salt and light there. As a grandparent, as an aunt, an uncle, a brother, a sister, a cousin, we're salt and light. Wherever He's put us, God's power and omnipresence is without limit. He could use us without limit. We look at life, we look at places differently. Jonathan Edwards in The Great Awakening, when the gospel took hold of his community, he remarked, it was really interesting. Let me just read this for you. This is written in December 1743, when God had done a great work there in New England in the Great Awakening in the 18th century. Excuse me. There was such a change. He remarked, it changed life itself. I'll read it for you. Ever since the great work of God that was wrought here about 9 years ago, there's been a great abiding alteration in this town in many respects. There's been vastly more religion kept up in the town among all sorts of persons, in religious exercise and in common conversation than used to be before. There has remained a more general seriousness and decency in attending the public worship. There has been a very great alteration among the youth of the town with respect to reveling, frolicking, profane and unclean conversation, and lewd songs. Instances of fornication have been very rare. There's also been a great alteration among both old and young with respect to tavern haunting. I suppose the town has been in no measure so free of vice in these respects for any long time together for this 60 years as it has been this 9 years past. Now, you know, we laugh at some of the expressions, but he's saying, you know, the gospel took root here, changed lives, and it changed the town. May it be so in Houston County. May it be so in Kathleen and Bon Air and Warner Robins and Perry. And may we look at our place where He's put us as an opportunity to be that salt and light. God's here, and we need to see it afresh. So, Jacob's encounter shows us how we should see God as merciful and gracious and kind, how we should look at the world around us as a place that needs the gospel, a place in need of change. And lastly, the last point I'll make is the gospel should change how we worship. I mean, worship becomes somewhat of a theme here. Worship, a manner of worship, is Jacob's response. We see that in verses 18 through 22. This stone is turned upright, becomes this memorial marker that Jacob anoints with oil. And he worships God in this place. And he makes a commitment to God. You know, they'll give him a tenth. It kind of reminds me of Abraham, his grandfather, when he met Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and he promised and gave to him a tenth. I mean, worship is the only rational response to an encounter with God or to be in God's presence. But we notice this reaction of Jacob's. It comes across in verse 17. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" There was fear here, a healthy fear. I mean, maybe Jacob is seeing the unpredictable nature of God. Maybe he's seeing to borrow yet again from C.S. Lewis, that God is, as Lewis described Aslan, really describing Jesus, He's not safe, but He's good. He's not safe, but He's good. And so Jacob gives this response that he's going to worship. I mean, that's the response the gospel calls forth. This is what Paul gets at in Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," and he spent the letter of Romans detailing God's mercy in Christ. "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." That's the Christian life. It's worship. It's living before the face of God. It's life that's not always safe and secure, because God takes us through various trials and paths, and He draws us to Himself, and He shows us things about ourselves and about where our trusts really are and how they need to be in Him. We get involved in the lives of people, and those lives get messy. And sometimes people turn on us, but yet we still look to God in Christ. We still show compassion. I was just reading in the Gospels this week about Jesus telling His disciples at one point in His earthly ministry, we need to get away to ourselves to seek some rest. He's basically saying, you guys need some R&R. You guys need some downtime. But he wakes up and there's this great crowd of people. Now, if I'd been Jesus and I was wanting to be on vacation, I was trying to avoid burnout, and then a great crowd of needy people showed up, I'd have been frustrated. Can't these people leave me alone? What do the Gospels say? Jesus looked at them with compassion. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. That's how God calls us to live, the same way. God, again, to borrow from Lewis, in Christ, when he deals with us, when he's at work with us, he's not safe, but he's good. That's the Christian life. I had a good friend tell a story, I heard him tell it, about a college roommate of his who spent a summer in Kenya. A summer, I think it was a summer missions opportunity. So this friend of his is in Kenya, and it's one of his last days in the country before he's to come back to the States. He decided what he would do is get up early one morning to watch the sunrise. And so he did that, and he climbed a nearby hill to watch the sunrise. And then right about dawn, as the sun was coming up, all of a sudden, a bunch of baboons came out of the bushes, and he was surrounded by them. And he told my friends, he was telling this story, he said, I had two thoughts. One, it was the most scared I'd ever been in my life, thinking they were going to attack me. He said, but it was also the coolest thing that ever happened to me. And of course, he survived because he told the story. But I think it's a good picture of what life with God is like. Life, when the gospel gets a hold of us, he's going to do some things. It's not always going to be fun. In fact, it's going to be scary. But he loves us. He's committed to our good, and he's committed to his own glory. I mean, Newton went through. His life was so he experienced. Not only did he go through this shipwreck, he experienced life as a slave. And you read his story, and you think, how did this guy ever become a Christian? Well, God just grabbed him and turned him around and became this powerful pastor who wrote these, amazing hymns. He wrote Amazing Grace, but his hymns are amazing. They became bound in a book called The Olney Hymnal, where he pastored in Olney, England. God did a great work and used him for a great purpose and redeemed his past and used his godly mother that he only knew for 6 years. And God still does that today. And when we encounter him, he can bring change. We can have hope for change in ourselves and in others. Let's see God afresh in his mercy. Let's see God afresh in having put us in a place where he intends to use us. And let's see God as one worthy of our worship because of what he's done for us in Christ. And may the Lord's table this morning be an opportunity to be refreshed in the gospel that it might propel us for a life of worship. Do you know Jesus this morning? Is your trust and hope in him alone? Have you seen that really in your heart and in your mind, in your life, you're like Jacob? His name means deceiver. And if you're trying to earn your way into God's favor, guess who you're deceiving? You're deceiving yourself, because you can't do that. You'll never merit God's favor. So you're a deceiver, and you can't deceive him. But there is mercy, there is grace. The same God who says he must and will punish sin sends his son to die in the place of sinners. He becomes that stairway, that way to relationship with God. He sends his son to Jacob's. He sends his son to sinners. If you had but put your trust and hope in him today, you can know forgiveness and you can know this grace, this life of change. As we prepare for the Lord's table together, may the grace of the gospel fuel such change in us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank